I'm going to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Our Father, we've just sung about glorying in our Redeemer, and it has done us good to remember that we trust in him alone, in the Lord Jesus alone. And we pray that this morning, Father, that as we look at this well-known passage, you would help us through it again to glory in the one who gave his life for us. Please give us attentive hearts and minds as we study this parable. Please would you speak to us powerfully through it. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want you to think about this question. Have you got what it takes? Have you got what it takes? It's a question that often comes up in one form or another. It's a question that challenges us to prove ourselves. Have you got what it takes? Let's see what you're made of. Show us what you can do. Are you up to the challenge? I remember once being with a friend in Nairobi, and we stepped into a taxi, and my friend recklessly said to the driver, "Have you got what it takes? Let's see what you're made of with the driving," which you should never say ever to a Kenyan taxi driver. It was a terrifying experience. Have you got what it takes? It is a challenge to prove ourselves. And it can go in one of three ways, depending on the situation, of course. If someone says to you, "Have you got what it takes?" you might have to say, "Well, no," depending on what it is. Your response might well be, "Well, honestly, no, I haven't got what it takes. I haven't got it at all. I'm just not up to it." For me at school, it was rugby. Put me on a rugby field and say, "Have you got what it takes?" I will happily say no. Not at all. Not my thing at all. For some of you, I know, who are students, it's how you're feeling about your studies. Have you got what it takes? Well, some of you I know are thinking, "Well, I don't think I have. I thought I did, but now I've come here, I'm not quite so sure." Back home, I was a big fish in a small pond, but here it's very different. I feel much less sure of my abilities. It might be any number of areas. There are just things we're not good at. And so if the question comes, "Have you got what it takes?" we just say, "Well, no. No, I haven't." The second way it can go, obviously, is the opposite. Have you got what it takes? Yes, and bring it on. There are some things we do have a natural aptitude for, and so there's no hesitation. "This is my patch. Yep, I can do it. Just give me a moment." And sometimes in that kind of situation, we love someone to ask us that question. We love the chance to prove ourselves. We've got a talent. We've got some expertise. We've got the knack. We've got the knowledge of a particular area. Now, it'd be good to talk about our rector in his absence. He's not here this morning. But I discovered Vaughan has a real expertise with radiators. I've been living in a flat for 3 years, and I do not understand how my radiators work. They've got different dials. I have no idea how it works. But I remember Vaughan coming around once, and he was in his element. He was fiddling around, sorted it all out for me. So if you want help with your radiators, Vaughan is your guy, okay? He's got what it takes. He's fine for that. But there is a third way that question can take us. And that is to think we've got what it takes, but actually not to have it at all. To think, "Well, actually, this is going to be a breeze," but for it to turn out to be a disaster. So maybe we entered that exam room or that interview room with a bit of a swagger. You know, "This is going to be a walk in the park. I'll do my thing and it'll all be fine." But we left the room in a very different state. It wasn't what we thought it would be. It didn't go how we expected. And it can be a very painful experience to think we've got what it takes with something, but to find out we haven't. It can be very painful indeed. Well, the parable we're looking at this morning, we meet someone in this parable who is in that very situation, that third way of thinking he can do something, but he can't. Have you got what it takes? He thinks he has, but it very quickly becomes apparent that he hasn't. And we're not talking about exams, we're not talking about work, we're not talking about school or sport. We're talking about having what it takes with life. Having what it takes when it comes to real life. Having what it takes when it comes to God. Having what it takes when it comes to heaven. And if there's one area where you don't want this to go that third way, it is this one. What a disaster it would be to think you are up to it when it comes to God and heaven when you're not. To be deluded about that would be just tragic. Just imagine. Well, this parable raises that very question and puts it front and centre, and it begs the question of us, when it comes to real life, when it comes to God, have you got what it takes? We've been looking over this term and last term at various parables, and we reach at what I guess is the most famous parable Jesus ever told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And because it's so familiar, we think we're on safe ground. But, like the other parables we've looked at, it punches. And it punches hard on this very issue. It's all kicked off by someone questioning Jesus. If you look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, someone comes up and tries to trick Jesus, which was a very dangerous thing to do, by the way. We meet him in verse 25. He's an expert in the law. Now, we hear expert in the law, we think QC. But the law he was an expert in was the Old Testament. So he's like a kind of Old Testament professor, Regius Professor of Old Testament at Oxford. And his intention, we're told, is to test Jesus. You know, from his point of view, this guy, Jesus, has burst onto the scene. As we saw last week, he's caused a sensation. The crowds are flocking to him. But as far as this expert is concerned, as far as this professor is concerned, we're not aware that Jesus has any qualifications. He's not published anything. No one's ordained him. He comes from Nazareth. We don't know any decent colleges up there. And so he tests him. And I can imagine if you were part of the crowd listening in, you would think, this is going to be quite a show. On one hand, we've got the Reverend Doctor, the professor. And on the other hand, we've got the most extraordinary man from Nazareth. And this is going to be an interesting conflict. Well, it's a match of two halves. There are two rounds, if you like, between this professor and Jesus. Both start with a professor asking a clever question, but both end with a knockout blow from Jesus. So let's have a look at round one, and that's verses 25 to 28. We get the question there in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There we go. That's his opening salvo. That's his question. And it is a brilliant question. Now, we hear the question, and to us it sounds a bit quaint. You know, how do I get to heaven? It's a bit naive. We come with our postmodern baggage, and we sneer at that kind of question. You know, we know that there's no one truth to everything. We know that reality is more complicated than that. And so to our sophisticated ears, it just sounds a little bit quaint. Well, however much we look down on that question, it was the burning issue of the day. For many at that time, it weighed heavily on their hearts and minds. On one occasion, a rich young man came bounding up to Jesus. He fell at his feet and he asked that very question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? On another occasion, a jailer in a city called Philippi comes up to the Apostle Paul and asks a very similar question. Again, he falls at his feet and says, what must I do to be saved? It was the great question of the day. And if it doesn't resonate with us, well, more the fool us. It is a huge question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the key to life? How can I live in such a way that death won't muck it up at the end? And I'm sure with this man asking this question, you could have heard a pin drop. Assuming they had pins in those days. This is going to be a great showdown. We've got this professor, we've got Jesus, and we've got this question. Well, we get Jesus' response in verse 26. He turns it back round. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus tests him. He smacks the ball right back into his court. You're the professor, what do you say? And like the audience at Wimbledon, all the heads turn and face the professor. He's put on the spot, but he regroups and he comes back with a blinder, verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. It's a pretty good response. Two quotations from the Old Testament, and he puts them together. It's an answer Jesus himself once gave on another occasion. Maybe this professor had been listening in on him. Love. That is what life is all about. Love, he says. Love God. Love God with all that you are. And love your neighbour. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Love God. Love your neighbour. And the two go together, of course. If you love God, you will love those that he has made. You get this right, and you have got life right. Death won't muck it up if you do this. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Look at what he says at the end of verse 28. He says, do this, and you will live. Again, he turns it back on the professor. You've got the theory right, but you need to do it. Do this, and you will live. And so the question hangs in the air. Have you got what it takes? Can you do this? Have you got what it takes? Well, let's leave that question hanging in the air for a moment with us. When it comes to eternal life, when it comes to God, for us here this morning, have you got what it takes? Have you got what it takes to love God with every fibre of your being? With your emotions, with your consciousness, with your intellect, with your drive? Have you got what it takes to love fellow human beings as yourself? Well, I don't know how you feel hearing that question, but the professor didn't like it. He certainly felt very uncomfortable. He doesn't like the way this is going. And so he starts round 2, verses 29 to 37. He wants to justify himself, we see in verse 29. He doesn't like the fact that he keeps getting put on the spot. He doesn't like where this is going. So he asks another question. And this time his lawyer's training comes through. Verse 29, let's look at what he says. And who is my neighbour? It's a great question. He looks for the loophole. Let's talk definitions. Let's just clarify terms here. What are we talking about when we say neighbour? You can imagine the next question will be, and what are we talking about when we say love? But he starts with neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Let's define neighbour, Jesus. I mean, how do we measure this? I mean, how do we quantify it? How do I know exactly who is my neighbour? And it's a brilliant question. You can imagine he's got some of his swagger back. And Jesus is put on the spot. Because if Jesus says, well, everyone, well, no one's going to go for that. That would be silly. Love every single being on the planet as yourself. But if he restricts it and says that just some people are your neighbour, then the professor's going to have a field day. Well, exactly who is in and who is out and where do you draw the line and why do you draw it there and what's your basis? He will run circles around him for the rest of the day. It's a great question. But Jesus isn't done. He's got something else up his sleeve. And he answers in verse 30 with a parable. He's off telling another one of his stories. Well, I imagine if you were in the crowd, you'd be quite curious at this point. You've heard a few of Jesus' stories. You've heard a few of his parables. And you're going to think, well, where's he going to go with this one? What's he going to do with it? What's this one going to be about? I hope it's one of the ones with the farmers. I like the ones with the farmers. Well, Jesus begins in verse 30, and immediately, you know, it's not going to be one of the cozy ones. This parable is not going to be a PG. Jesus begins in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And immediately the crowd goes quiet. We know this road. Everyone knows this road. You don't go down this road if you can help it. You don't go down it on your own. It's bad news. It's isolated. Miles and miles of twists and turns and caves and mountains and canyons, all kinds of places where you can't be seen, where any kind of trouble can be hiding round the corner. There's barely a day on the local news where this road doesn't come up. And sure enough, the poor bloke gets what you'd imagine. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Well, at least he was only half dead. He's got that to be thankful for, I guess. Jesus continues in verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and your ears prick up and you think, now this sounds good. A priest just happened to be going down the very same road at this time. You know, of all this guy's luck, firstly, he doesn't get killed. I mean, that is pretty good going on that road. But now a priest turns up. But Jesus continues, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side, gets as far away from him as he can. And you think, now where's he going with this? Well, a priest, let me think, I mean, a priest isn't allowed to touch a dead body. Maybe he thought this guy was dead and doesn't want to defile himself. You know, maybe there's some method here. Well, Jesus continues, so too a Levite, a temple official, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And you think you might better work out where Jesus is going with this. He's having a pop at the religions. He's having a pop at the religious types. And so the third guy is going to be good old Joe Bloggs. Or Joshua Bloggs, I guess, in those days. Going to be an ordinary bloke who does what needs to be done. And aren't those religious types just a bunch of hypocrites? Well, there's a pause for dramatic effect, I'm sure, at the end of verse 32. And then we get verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where this man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And at this point, the mood in the crowd changes. Did he just say that? A Samaritan? I mean, I didn't mishear that, did I? Did he actually say a Samaritan came down and took pity on him? Now, we know this parable. And so we know that the Samaritan turns out to be the good guy. It's part of our kind of mental furniture. And because of this parable, a Samaritan has come to mean someone who's a humanitarian. Or at least someone who answers the phone if you're having a bad day. It's not a surprise to us that the Samaritan is good. We know this parable. But we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those people who first heard it. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan to a first century Jew. They hate the Samaritans. And it comes back the other way as well. On one occasion, some Samaritans broke into the temple and desecrated it. They put a load of dead man's bones all over the place. They were godless. They were pagans. We've always hated them. They've always hated us. A good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms. Well, that's a bit harsh. A good Samaritan, I guess, would be a dead one. That would be a good Samaritan. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say that here in verse 33, we have a loving Samaritan. Look at what he does in verses 34 and 35. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil, that would soothe the pain, and wine, that would be a good disinfectant. He put the man on his own donkey, which means, by the way, the Samaritan now has to walk the rest of the way, miles and miles. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, that is a month's wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Jesus, at this point, has taken the parable into the realm of science fiction. You don't have a good Samaritan. You don't have a loving Samaritan. You don't have one who loves like this. This is astonishing love. It's practical love. The Samaritan didn't just feel love in the direction of this man and think, oh, poor bloke, I hope it works out for him. No, he did something. His love is practical. And his love was costly. The something he did was a pretty big something. He did everything this man needed, whatever the expense to himself. Well, I wonder what you make of that parable. I think if you were one of Jesus' hearers, you would have thought to yourself, well, that's not one of your better ones, Jesus. I mean, it's unrealistic for a start. And, I mean, what's it got to do with anything? That's got nothing to do with the question the man asked. We're about to find out what Jesus is doing with it in verse 36. Jesus asks a bruiser of a question to our professor. Which of these three, that is the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? There's only one answer, isn't there? And so the professor replies, he can't say it. The one who had mercy on him. Well, if that question Jesus asked was the left jab, here comes the right hook. End of verse 37. Go and do likewise. And I'd imagine at this stage, the professor is out cold on the floor. Jesus never did answer his question, who is my neighbour? Because there's a far more pressing matter to discuss. The man asked, who is my neighbour? Jesus answers by telling us a story about what love is. Because that is the issue. Not getting your knickers in a twist about definitions and, you know, what are the precise meanings. No, the issue is being a neighbour. Not trying to define one entirely accurately. The issue is being a neighbour. This man's problem, the professor's problem, was not lack of clarity. His problem was, you can't do it, can you? Because love doesn't ask, well, is this one my responsibility? Love doesn't say, you know, have I actually got an obligation to this guy? Because I don't know him, he's not one of my people. He's from far away. Love doesn't ask, you know, do I have to do something? It's really not convenient. Love doesn't ask, do I really have to make a contribution? Love doesn't ask, love helps. It is practical. It doesn't feel just a general sense of lovingness towards the person. It does something. And it does something costly. It looks at what needs doing and says, what is the most I can do? It is costly. And so we have that question again. Have you got what it takes? Because love doesn't put down conditions. It is freely given. Have you got what it takes? Well, the professor didn't. And I imagine we don't either, because there's only one place, there's only one person who loves like that. Let me read to you some verses from the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Yeah, we can show selfless love at times, but it is almost always based on the worth of the person we're showing it to, the worth that they mean to us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus is the only one who's done this. He is the only good Samaritan. He is the only good neighbour. Because he saw us when we were dead in our sins, when we were helpless, when we were enemies of God. And although he had no obligation to us, he came. He came to us. And he loved us. He loved us practically. He did something. And his love was costly. Not a month's wages, but his life. So when it comes to life, when it comes to God, when it comes to heaven, have you got what it takes? Well, you haven't. You really haven't. I haven't. None of us has. And so know it. Admit it. If you're a Christian this morning, thank Jesus for his love. Be transformed by it. He's given you a new heart. Imitate him. Become like him. Have you got what it takes? Well, I don't know, but Jesus working in me, well, I can do something. If you're not a Christian this morning, have you got what it takes? No. Know it. Admit it. Come to Christ. Whatever you do, don't go the third way, thinking you're fine when you're not. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, when we consider what it means to love you with all that we are, when we consider what it means to love those you have made in your image, we are very aware that we don't have what it takes. Our hearts do not show that kind of love. And so, our Father, we pray again with great thanks for the Lord Jesus, who does have that love, and who has shown that love to us. Father, please help us again to trust in his love. And we pray that it would transform our hearts, that we would become more and more like him, that in response to the salvation he has granted us, we would grow in our love for you, and we would grow in our love for others, that you might receive the glory. Amen.